Ephesians 5, 22-33.
Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. He himself is the Savior of God. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, and he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself. The wife must see to it that she respects her.
Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, that is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Now, in this passage and in the parallel passage in Colossians 3, you've got this long paragraph directed to husbands and wives, and then immediately after that, Paul talks to children. Now, there are a number of reasons for that. Well, what do you think some of those reasons might be? Why husbands and wives, and then the next thing he writes to children?
Order.
The order of the family, that's right. What else? What's the relationship between those two things, you think? Is there one? Okay. The church? Children, obey your parents. Children, do what your mom does. Do what your father does. Live like your father lives. Live like your mother lives in the Lord, for this is right. So basically, Paul says to children, to the degree that your parents follow me, follow the Lord, imitate them. I mean, there are a number of reasons why Paul sets up this passage the way he does, but the one that I don't want you to miss is that Paul says, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, we typically think of that as listen to what they say, but as this chapter kind of summarizes or points out, it's more than that. It's live like they live, okay? Do what they do. And so Paul is telling children to be alert to you. Watch how you live. And watch how you live around here. And watch how you live on the phone. And I don't know if many of you have children old enough to watch how you type an email. Or read what it says. You know? Or go onto your Facebook page and explore that stuff. Okay? So, I mean, Paul is clearly telling our children, telling us through this passage, that there are children all over the place who are watching us. Now, I was fumbling around when Matt was making his announcement with the Boy Scouts meet in this room. And thank you for supporting my shameless barbecue sale. It was very successful. Luke will be going to camp this year. But as I think about this, the Boy Scouts, a lot of these organizations, and Pioneer Girls, and Awana Clubs, and all those other kinds of organizations, Girl Scouts, they're predicated upon not just what they would be taught, but how the leaders live. And I think too often we take that for granted. Turn to page 111 in your book, Gospel Powered Parenting. Now, I've got some extra copies, I think. I can see two back there. So if you need a book, please take one. They're $9. If you don't have the money now, then pay me later. Okay? Page 111. In talking about the way that our marriages basically represent things, he says, look at the second major paragraph. He says, the gospel is the good news that the groom loves his bride. He loved her so much that he humbled himself, descended an infinite distance, became man, and suffered poverty and abuse for 33 years. Then in the greatest display of love in history, he allowed himself to be tortured to death on a cross in his bride's place. Now, husbands, Do you realize what the author there is describing? He's describing a manner of living that Paul calls us to live in a similar way. I mean, look at it all there. The groom loves his bride. So much so that he humbled himself. Husbands, when was the last time you humbled yourself before your wife? And maybe it's a regular practice of yours, and if it is, that's excellent, because that's what Christ did. Philippians chapter 2 is about that. But husbands, if I asked your wives, when was the last time your husband humbled himself before you? What would she answer? Okay? We're going to come back to this, but this is what our marriages are saying to our children about the gospel. Okay? Look at the top of the next page, page 112. He starts to go into these contrasting examples. And it's a long one. So let's just look at a sample. When a husband humbly loves a menopausal or premenstrual wife, I think the assumption there is that's not a very pleasant experience for most women, right? He says, when a husband loves his wife, even when she has these experiences, quote, Christ loves the church even though she's sinful. His behavior tells his children, Christ loves his bride even when she's unattractive. It says that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, even our failings. Okay, so the point he's trying to make is that when a husband loves his wife, no matter how she acts in return, all right, he's saying nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. That demonstration of the husband's love is saying to the children, though, children, I know that you're watching your mom and she's not acting the way she should act, I'm still going to love her. Because that's how Christ loves the church. Okay? He says, when a husband, look at the next paragraph, page 112, but when a husband is unfaithful to his wife, verbally belittles her, loves his children more than her, or takes her for granted, his marriage says, Christ's love is not that great. He loves us only when we perform. You can't trust this Savior. You can't meet his expectations. He doesn't keep his promises. Why serve a fickle despot? His deed says many things can separate us from the love of Christ. Now, our children would not think in ways as sophisticated as that. But that's the message that we're sending. Husbands, if you don't love your wives despite how they treat you, or if you don't love them the way Christ loves you, then we are absolutely saying things to those big eyes that are watching us. Okay, here and at the church. Here and at home, I meant. Let's look at this. He transitions to wives. Wives also preach. Same page. When mom joyfully submits to her husband, asks the Lord, recognizing that he is her head as Christ is head of the church, and that she is his body as Christ is the body of Christ, it makes an attractive statement. When she does this for an unworthy husband, not because she trusts him, but because she trusts Christ to care for her, it points her children to Christ. I mean, that's an amazing statement. Because I interact with wives all the time whose husbands are failing more often than they're not. And the question in their eyes is, that they don't ever ask, but are you telling me that I need to submit to him even when he acts like this most of the time? And the answer is, yes. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. But yes, from this perspective, what is the example that a wife sets to her children, her daughters, when she only submits to her husband when he's doing it right? What's the message? What's the message about Christ? Explain what you mean. Conditional love. Explain what you mean.
Only love and or respect someone for their worth.
Okay. All right.
When they've earned it.
When they've earned it. All right. Wife, a wife, what do you think? What's the statement it's making about Christ? Exactly. Right. So, everybody hear that? When it makes sense to you. Okay? When it benefits you. Okay? When it seems to look like it's going to work out all right. All right? Of course, none of those things requires any faith at all, because it's all that you can see. But that's the message, wives, that you're sending to your children and to those who watch when you submit to your husband only when he's worthy. Okay, so it's an equally terrible demonstration of the gospel, of the relationship between Christ and the church. He says, back on page 111, the gospel is not just about the groom's love. It also provokes a response from his bride. When understood from the heart, it motivates her to humble herself, love the groom with all her heart, respect him, and serve him with joyful abandon. So, the example that a wife sets when she fails to trust Christ and submit to her husband. It's on page 112. Here's the example the wife sets when she fails to submit to her husband. The bottom of page 12. The Son of God cannot be trusted, just as your dad can't be trusted. He promises to exalt the humble, but I don't believe he'll exalt me. He says he'll take care of those who submit to lawful authority, but I don't really believe that. If I don't take care of myself, who will? Now, that may not be your inclination now, but when you're married 15 years, 17 years, 20 years, that will be your inclination, wives. Because over time, and we'll talk about this in a moment, over time, if you're not willing to get in the face of your husband and confront his sin when he deserves it, or over time, if you're not willing to submit to your husband as unto the Lord, then what's going to happen to you, wives, is that you're going to start becoming very skilled at self-protection. Okay? Very skilled at not taking any risks. Very skilled at manipulation and control. Very skilled at instant-on bitterness. That's what happens. I've seen it over and over and over again. And it's sinful. And husbands, they get that way in part because you fail to nourish and cherish and live in an understanding way. There is a one-to-one correlation there. Okay? I can almost guarantee that if you fail to love your wife and cherish her and nourish her, that in 15 years, you're going to be in my office saying, Gabe, I just don't get her. And I'm going to say, well, let's talk about how you've lived with her the last 15 years. Yeah. What? Anybody hear Jenny? It's a good. I mean, the point is that that experience of marriage is teaching. And when I, as I told you this before, when couples come to me for premarital counseling, I say to them, your starting point is what you grew up with. You're never going to be less than what you grew up with, but hopefully much, much more. All right. I don't know if we talked about this last week, but I want to transition a little bit. We are looking at the purposes of marriage. Okay, and we're going to come back in a bit to some of the things that we've just been talking about. But I said one of the purposes of marriage, the first one came from Hebrews 3, verse 13. Anybody remember what that was? The purpose of marriage is to make you happy. It is to make you happy, right? But what else? What purpose of marriage is to sanctify you, is to make you holy, to make you more like Christ. Okay, and how's this done? Okay, it's done because the nature of marriage. Marriage is a covenant. We talked about this last time. It's a covenant of companionship. Somebody turn to Proverbs 2:17. Proverbs 2:17. Somebody read Proverbs 2:17. Okay, Malachi 2:14. Turn over to Matthew and turn back one book. Malachi 2:14.
But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. So she is your companion and your wife by covenant.
Okay, so marriage, the nature of marriage is that it's a covenant. And a covenant did we go over this last time? No? It's all right, I don't mind repeating. Marriage is, it's a covenant of companionship. It's a covenant. Now, when we talk about a covenant, covenant is many things, but at its heart, a covenant is three things. It's parties and conditions and consequences. Okay? Covenant is parties and conditions and consequences. There are usually more things than that, like the covenant with Noah was God and Noah and his family. It was basically a grant. It was a "I'm going to do this for you" kind of covenant, and it was that "I will never again flood the earth." And he also gave a sign. So signs and seals are also part of covenants. Okay, but that's what's contained in the covenant. The definition of the covenant is a binding, governed relationship. What does binding mean? Binding. It means once you're in, you're in. You're bound. Incompatibility or various other worldly definitions of abuse are not biblical reasons for divorce. Okay? Once we're in, we're in. Binding also means, well, you can't even see that. Binding also means that we can't act like we have no responsibilities to each other. Once you say "I do," you are saying "I will do" for the rest of our lives together. Now, what exactly will we do? We'll talk about that because it's also a governed relationship. But once you decide to marry, you've committed yourselves to each other. You guys remember the vows, right? Better or worse, rich or poor, ugly or pretty, fat or skinny, right? In the south or the north, mountains or the sea, right? I mean, you've committed yourself to each other. So it's binding, okay? So you will witness that to your children. Do your children believe that you consider your marriage something that's bound, that you're bound together beyond the "your father and I have decided we're never going to divorce. It's just not an option." I mean, I've heard that. And it's not bad to say that, but, I mean, do your children, do covenant children, when they look at you, interact, do they think, "Oh man"? How many of you have seen the movie The Incredibles? Yeah. Yeah. It was my birthday yesterday, right? And I'm gradually building up my collection of Pixar movies because I think they're just excellent. Well, yesterday they gave me Up. Anybody ever seen Up? Oh man, Up is just a strong one. But The Incredibles, Dash and the girl Violet, right? They're on the beach, and what's the dad's name?
Bob.
Bob is being held hostage, and the wife, what's her name? Elastigirl, yeah, come on. But anyway, so she's going to rescue him, and they're on the beach, right? And you remember what Violet says to Dash? I wish I could remember exactly, but he says, "Mom and Dad are in trouble. They might get divorced." You know, it was this kind of statement that kind of took you off guard, because they could die. But what that kid saw is that they could get divorced. Now, I know it's a cartoon depiction, but why do they depict it as a cartoon? Because I don't think kids maybe have much of a concept of death unless they've seen it, unless they've had close friends die or even pets die. But divorce is something that rests much closer to our children because it's so common. Okay? And so, dear children, do my kids, when they see you, are they convinced that you're treating this as a covenant and that means you're bound to your wife? Okay? Governed. What does governed mean? Okay, there are rules. Right. There are rules. Means someone else. If Kim and I are in a binding, governed relationship, who's doing the governing? Not me. A third party. So there are rules, and I don't make them. Okay? There are rules, and I don't make them. Wives, there are rules, and you don't make them. Husbands, there are rules, and you don't make them. Okay? God makes them. He's laid out for you and me in the Scriptures how we are supposed to live with our wives, wives with your husbands. Now, beyond what He says in the Scripture, it's how two people decide to live together in Christian freedom. Okay? And who makes those rules? Well, you make them together. Okay? But binding, governed relationship means that there are rules and we don't make them. And it also means what if I break the rules? There are consequences, but I've sinned. Right? And so, who are the parties in a marriage? Obviously, a husband and a wife. What if the husband breaks the rules? Then what? Wives, what are you going to do? You don't say, I really wish you wouldn't put that towel down right there. Don't you see how hard I work and fold and walk? You know, I mean, all of that stuff is true. But that's not one of these rules that God gives you to live by. When your husband sins against you, you go to him and you say, you have not lived with me in an understanding way. You've been harsh with me. You've not nourished and cherished me. What's the husband going to do when you say that to him? What can he do? What can he do with that? Can he go, oh, that didn't apply. Oh, that doesn't apply. No, that doesn't matter. No, because he's governed. He's governed by the Scriptures. And so, when we sin against each other, husbands and wives have the responsibility to use the Scripture as the standard with each other. Okay. Good. Glad we got it. Binding, governed relationship. All right. On your notes, hopefully everybody's got a notes. If you brought your spouse with you, on that page, there are two questions I want you to answer. The first one is, what does it mean for your wife, to your wife, to be her companion? Husbands, you answer that one. Wives, you answer the next one. What does it mean to your husband to be his companion? I think there are extra notes outside there on the table. These are diagnostic questions. Wives, we get to see how much you know about your husbands. And vice versa. All right, take 2 minutes. 2 minutes to answer the question. If you need more time than that, that's not good. That's why you're here. You're not supposed to cheat by asking each other. Wives are answering the question, what do you think your husband, what do you think it means, what do you think he thinks it means to be a companion? Because we like to make assumptions that we know what we know. Stop. Okay, so what, in general terms, and even you can use your own answers if you like, if marriage is a covenant of companionship. It's a binding, governed relationship. Okay? What we're looking at now is, what does it mean to be in this relationship? Well, that means that we are companions. What does it mean to be a companion? Graham.
Supporter.
Partner. Encourager.
Investor.
Listener.
Enjoy her.
Huh. I don't know. An enjoyer.
Sharpener.
You know he's right. Come on. What else?
Friend.
Fellow laborer.
Okay, fellow laborer, that's partner.
Protector.
Provider. Huh?
Provider.
Actually, take time to be with that person.
Okay.
I mean, really?
Yeah.
In busyness.
You need to be present. That doesn't.
Be her servant.
Servant.
Her interests.
Yes. I'm going to make it general. Other interests. Interested. That's a good way to put it. Interested.
A leader with the kids.
Okay. So leader with the kids.
Doing this,
servant. You need some practice? What else?
I said a gentle advice giver.
Okay. Is that encourager? Or is that more? How about exhorter? It's a little stronger word, but exhorter, advisor. What else? Well, there's an obvious one up there that's not. There's an obvious one that's not up there. Or maybe it's just in there. I just can't see it. There you go. Come on now. There's a chorus of men who answered that one. Huh?
Leader.
Yep. Okay. How else?
Forgiver.
Yeah, forgiver. What else? There's another one that's not up there that should be. Confronter. I mean, it shouldn't be up there by itself, but it should be up there. Because we talked about this, right? This is a binding, governed relationship. God gave you to each other so that you could be the one holding the mirror of the Word and saying, "Gee, honey, you don't look very good." Right? Confronter. That's not what I meant. You know what I meant. Come on. Michelle knew what I meant. Now, are you serious? You can't actually tell each other when you don't look good. My goodness. I guess it takes time.
Tactful.
All right.
Add that right after confronter. Put tactful.
I'm not going to put that up there. Okay, so this is an excellent list. So I hope everyone has written down all of them. Okay, because what you can do with this is what you can meet together weekly and talk about. Honey, Kim, am I being your encourager? I mean, how long of a conversation do you think that would be? Hour, a couple hours? That's a good question for husbands to ask. How about this one? Husbands, you know, asking your wives, am I present enough? Am I interested in you enough? Am I leading with the kids as I should be? Okay? These are questions. If you don't ask these questions to yourself, if you don't ask these questions of each other, then I won't be asking you these questions in my office in 10 years. And I'd be happy to do that. But why don't you help me to not have to talk you through that? Okay? These are some of the basics of companionship. And this is what we're living in here, folks. Because look at this list. What if you produced in your family children committed to these things? I mean, what would that look like? Daughters who are interested in all of these, sons. I mean, it's amazing what we can plant in our children by way of our examples. But we've got to consider this relationship a binding, governed companionship, okay? Because that's what it is. And we can't think, because you know how this goes. The older your kids go, the harder it gets to forge out time together, to commit yourselves to being all of these things. I mean, it's the way it goes. The older you get, the less energy you have for these things, the more expectation you build up that she should just know this stuff. Right? I mean, that's the way we treat each other. And so the time to live as companions is today. Okay? And as a matter of fact, in 15 minutes, it's going to be at that Lord's Supper table. And so, brothers and sisters, if you're not living with each other as binding, governed companions, then I suggest that walk that you take from here to get your children is where you start settling accounts and asking for forgiveness and committing yourselves before the Lord to do what's right. The time is now for that stuff. It's not tomorrow. It's not when you get home after lunch, when the kids are at nap, you know, when you get your quiet times. No, it's the time is now. Okay? If you haven't completed the what does it mean to be a companion question and answer, then let that be a starting point of conversation. Because husbands, you probably think you know what it means to be your wife's companion, but you probably don't know. But she does. All right? And wives, the same thing. You probably think you know what it means to be your husband's companion, but you probably don't. Not exactly, but he does. I want to move on now. We've talked about the origin of marriage, the nature of marriage, the purpose of marriage. I want to talk about marriage's order for the next 15 minutes. Order. All right, can I get a volunteer? Jason Shannon, thank you. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Mark Helmer, Ephesians 5:23, please. Wade, could you do Colossians 3:18? God designed marriage to function in a very specific way. Okay? The way that we live in this binding, governed relationship is quite specific, and it's found in these verses. We're talking about marriage's order, which is another way to talk about roles. Okay? Roles and responsibilities. Go ahead, Jason, please.
But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, the head of Christ is God.
Man has a head, and his head is Christ. Christ himself, I mean, this is just a noodle baker here. Christ himself has a head, and his head is God. Wives, you have a head, and it is your husband. Ephesians 5:23.
For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body.
Colossians 3:18.
Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord.
Okay, a better verse would have been, for that particular one, would have been Genesis 2:18, a helper. The two roles that we have in marriage, folks, according to the Scripture, is head and helper. Okay? In order for this covenant of companionship to get to its destination, which is imaging God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and the relationship that Christ has with the church, and holiness, and, oh, by the way, children that display all these things, is if you and your spouse live according to this order. Okay, God would not invest so much in marriage and not also tell us how to live in it. Okay, which is what he's done. The husband is the head and the wife is the helper. The men's retreat was indirectly about this topic. Husbands need to wake up and assume the responsibilities of their position. Your wife can't do your role as a head. She's not made for it. She might be quite skilled. And this is not a statement of competency or ability, ladies. It's not. It's a statement of design. How you were made. Okay? Why did God save you? Just because He wanted to. That's what election's all about. Why did God make you the head, men? Just because He wanted to. Okay, it was His choice. So if you don't, you need to wake up and assume the responsibilities of this position if you're not already. And wives are the same. Marriages aren't designed to be wife-led or husband-abandoned. Both of those things happen. They're either wife-led or they're husband-abandoned, or they tilt that way. It's a continuum. Your marriage is on that continuum somewhere. Okay? Wife-led or husband-abandoned. Incidentally, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 and following, you'll see that this is exactly what God said the curse was going to look like. Wife-led, husband-abandoned. Okay? Husbands and wives cannot be waiting on the other. You cannot be waiting on the other to do what you're supposed to do. Let me read that again. You can't be waiting on the other to do what they are supposed to do before you act like you're supposed to act. Marriages aren't quid pro quo contract relationships. Marriages are covenants of companionship. Okay? You do it, regardless of what happens in response. Christ did not wait until His people were like, "Lord, we're ready to follow You. Just die for us." No, what does Romans 5:8 say? Somebody. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. Christ lives with us in a unilateral relationship. Spouses are designed to live with each other in a unilateral relationship. This is modeled also in other relationships like forgiveness. Matthew 5 says, "Leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled." Matthew 18 says, "If you sin against somebody else, go and be reconciled." It's this kind of unilateral action. Marriages are stagnating and declining because husbands are waiting for wives to submit. And so they... Just listen to that. They're waiting for wives to submit. There's a sense of the passive nature of so many marriages. Marriages are stagnating and declining because wives are waiting for their husbands to lead before they'll follow. This is an epidemic. Forget H1N1. This is the epidemic. Marriages were never designed to be this way. And again, use Christ in the church as the model. So wives, if you're here and you're thinking, "Well, he doesn't act like the leader. He's lazy and irresponsible, and all he ever wants is sex. I'm not going to give him the reins if he's not going to act like." Now, those observations are probably true, but that thinking is unbiblical. What if he never acts like it? What do you do then? Sisters, what if your husbands never act like Christ to you? What do you do? What does God tell you to do? Submit to them as unto the Lord. Live with them in a way that befits Peter's words in 1 Peter 3, right? With quietness and gentleness, winning over a disobedient husband without a word. He may never act like it. He might not. I mean, I know what it's like. I didn't act like it for years. But it doesn't change what God calls you to do. It doesn't. We can't forget that we are teaching our children by our examples. If wives are unwilling to submit to their husbands until they've earned it, then your daughters will treat their husbands the same way. Your sons will think an overbearing, unsubmissive wife is the norm. And who would want to marry one of those? You wonder why these 26, 27, 28, 29, 30-year-old boys are not marrying. I mean, there's a lot of reasons why. And few of them are the fault of women, but some of them surely are. Husbands, if you're here and you're thinking, "She'll never go for this..." I heard the interaction. It was really good. I heard it. It was good. If you think, "Husband, she's not going to go for this," or "I can't do this," or "I won't do this," then, you know, your observations might be true, but your thinking is unbiblical. You've been given a role and a responsibility that's by God's design. And just like with Christ in the church, if Christ had not step out of heaven and condescend and live among us, there would be no redemption. There would be no salvation. Okay, that's who we have as a model, husbands. Have you thought about that? The ones who take initiative to do all of these things, support, partner, encourage, sharpen, protect. If Christ had not acted first, there would be no church. Okay, that's why typically, hopefully, the man asks the woman for her hand in marriage. That's a picture of what Christ does. Well, that picture needs to be taken into marriage. Okay? If your wife is not on board with that, then there could be two reasons. Her sin, which we've talked about already, and yours. You can't be lazy and be a biblical husband. You can't just be a moneymaker and think you're doing it right. I've run into that too. Man thinks that he's bringing home a wage. He's giving his wife everything she's asking for, material-wise. And so, you know, 3/4 of this list of what it means to be a companion, he's not taking care of because, hey, I'm making the money. She's got food, she's got clothes, nice car, kids are in Christian school. If you think that's all there is to be a husband, then that's not right. So in other words, she may not be living as a biblical wife in large part because you're not living as a biblical husband. And so your sons are watching how you do it. Brothers, your sons are watching how you do it. Your daughters are watching how you do it. And they are either going to find a husband who's just like you because you are modeling everything that Christ has said, or they're going to find a husband that is exactly the opposite of you and exactly the opposite of what you and your wife want, and you're going to be in my office in 15 years saying, Gabe, I don't know, she's got this Muslim who she wants to marry and she won't talk to us even about it. She's flying to Iran to have the wedding. I mean, they're watching us. So when wives and husbands don't live according to the rules of the marriage covenant, then we are effectively saying that God doesn't know what He's doing in making this order for marriage. Why do spouses, husbands and wives, why do we fail to live as biblical wives and husbands? Why do we fail?
Because it's really hard.
It's really hard, right?
Self-centered.
It's pride, right? Kendra's right, it is really hard.
Lack of faith.
Those two things are the twins in the garden. Pride and unbelief. That's what got all this started. Pride and unbelief. Eve thinking she knew better than God. Pride, and Eve believing that God really was just withholding. And Adam as well. The author says, Farley says on page 115, pride is blindness to our faults, sins, and failings. Most importantly, pride is blind to the existence of itself. The more proud you are, the more humble you will feel, and the more humble you feel, the more proud you will be. He says, pride makes it possible for us to tell our children one thing, even while we unknowingly do another. How's that possible? Is that biblical? That we would tell our children one thing even while we were doing the opposite. How's that possible? It's true, but that's true. But what if pride has a blinding effect on us, then we don't know we're doing the wrong thing. Is that possible in a Christian? That's Jeremiah 17:9, right? Hearts are wicked, desperately sick. Who can know them? Turn back over to Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8. Psalm 115. This is another reason, huge reason, why what husbands and wives have to be about the business of in their marriage is holding up the mirror of the Word. Because a husband doesn't... I mean, a husband, yeah, we probably have 100 sins, and we probably know 70 of them, and we think by our knowing 70 of them, we know all 100 of them. But we don't, right? We're blind to the 30. Somebody read Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8, please.
But their idols are so cruel, made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but they cannot see, they have ears but cannot hear, noses but they cannot smell, they have hands but cannot feel, feet but they cannot walk, nor can they utter sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all trust them.
So if in your life you are pursuing something other than Christ, an idol, position or comfort or your children's education, and you're throwing an inordinate amount of heart and soul and money and time into it, such that it's become an idol, right? What happens when we get like that is that we become like what we worship. And I'm not going to try to untangle that too much right now, but the blinding effect of our sin is such that we don't see always what we're doing. We see what our wives are doing, and we see what our children are doing, but we don't see what we are doing. How many of you have chastened your children, or scout kids, or church kids, and then later on have thought, "Well, I just do this. I do the same thing." I mean, has that happened to you? Okay, if it hasn't, then you're proving my point. Okay? Because you are a sinner in the same order as your children, as the children here at this church. But you're blind to it. And I'm blind to it. And what has God done to help me with my blindness? He's given me a wife. And then He's given me 5 children. So I must be really blind. So here's some diagnostic questions. Are you quick to point out the sins of your children, but slow to point out those same sins in yourself? The next time one of your kids starts acting the fool, or the next time you see a church kid acting the fool, instead of going, "Man, my kid's never going to act like that," or "I'd whip my kid if he acted like that," you should think to yourself, "Do I act like that?" You should nudge your wife and say, "Do I act like that?" Or here's a second question. Are you quick to correct but make excuses and rationalizations when corrected? Or worse, do you get angry when corrected? So ask your spouse, "Kim, am I open to correction?" And see what she says. See what he says. You might think you are, and you might be, but you might not be. And that's what we need. We need to know, because he writes, "Pride manifesting itself in hypocrisy provokes children to anger. It discourages them. It closes their ears to our instruction. It makes their hearts stony ground where the gospel cannot root. When mom invests herself in her career selfishly at the expense of her children and then expects unselfishness from them, two things happen. First, the children ignore mom's words and follow her example. And second, they become hardened to her values. When a father takes family to church each Sunday, pretending that Christ is first in his life, but in reality makes his hobbies number one, his children see it. They grow hard and calloused to church and religion." And then he quotes Paul Tripp. Paul Tripp writes, "The key to the family functioning as a redemptive community, where the gospel is the glue that holds the family together, is parents who so trust in Christ that they are ready and willing to confess their faults to their children." If your children are old enough, have you confessed your faults to your children? So this order of marriage, and I'll wrap up now, this order of marriage is the head is a humble head who exercises his authority, but as a sinful man under authority. He is the head, but he is one of those leaders who should inspire followers. The helper is a humble helper who sees as her primary mission assisting her husband in the tasks God has given to him. She is the kind of helper that her husband finds indispensable. We find our roles as husbands and wives difficult because we find humility difficult. If you're an overbearing husband, it's because you're proud. If you're not acting like any kind of leader at all in your marriage, brothers, it's because you're proud. If you're an overbearing and domineering helicopter wife, it's because you're proud. If you're not acting as a helper, but rather as a doormat and a shell of a woman you once were, it's because you're proud. Okay, so the way that you and I live as binding, governed companions in our marriage is the humility that was wrapped up in repentance and confession. That's the pathway for you and for me to pursue what God has placed before us and to model for our children what God may be placing before them. The cross of Christ, repentance and confession. It takes faith to believe even that would work. Okay? But we've got to faith, we've got to believe and trust in Jesus Christ. That these methods that He's created, this the order of marriage, the purposes of marriage, the nature of marriage, the origin of marriage, that He knows what He's done and what He's doing by giving us this instruction. God is able to give you and me what we need to live in this reality. He's already knocked down all of the walls in Jesus Christ by giving you the Holy Spirit so that you can live all of these ways that I've been describing. This is a standard that He set before us that we can reach in Christ. When husbands and wives act like they're supposed to act, and when as a covenant community we act like we're supposed to act, rebuking when we see sin, receiving rebuke when we sin. Okay? So remember what I said about approaching that table. Use it as an opportunity to settle accounts with your wife or with your children if that's necessary, and with the Lord. And then as you eat and drink and be strengthened by the grace of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You that though You've set this high bar for us, You are the one who lifts us to reach it by Your Holy Spirit. I pray for my brothers and my sisters. I pray for Kim and for me, Lord, that we would all live and walk in the beauty of marriage. That we would image and witness the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That we would image and witness the love of Christ for His church and the affection and loyalty of the church for Christ. But Lord, we need Your Holy Spirit to give us strength for this. So we ask that You would pour Your Spirit out upon us now. Bless us as we gather together in worship. In Jesus' name, amen.